Well, I'm not going to explain what Christian Concern means. Please do ask me afterwards, but we can talk about that. Some of the things may be relevant to what I work for, though, so do feel free to ask me. What does it mean, really, for us to take up our cross and follow Jesus, as Jesus commands us to in Mark chapter 8? I think it's fair to say that it's harder to be a Christian today than it was perhaps maybe 15 years ago. I can say that because I'm more than 15 years old. It's my 35th birthday today. And I can certainly say that it is harder to be a Christian than. It's harder, isn't it, to stand? It's harder to stand and say, I'm a Christian. We've always perhaps met with a bit of disbelief or mockery or perhaps even hatred when that happens, but it's got worse, hasn't it? Is that our general experience? That it has become harder to say, I'm a Christian. It's harder to speak, isn't it? It's harder to say biblical truths, to say, I believe that the Bible is God's inerrant word. That's a hard thing to say in our society. To say, I believe that homosexual activity is a sin. That's a hard thing to say. Tim Farron recently discovered that. To say, I believe that no one can come to God except through Jesus Christ, as Jesus himself taught. We will be called foolish, we'll be called outdated, we might even be called bigots for saying these things. And it's hard to stand, it's hard to speak, it's also harder to live, isn't it? It's hard to live as a Christian in our society. If we live and we say, I'm not going to swear, I'm not going to use the foul language as the Bible tells us to, that's a hard thing to do when we're surrounded with it every day. It's hard to say, I'm only going to sleep with somebody when I'm married to them, I'm not going to sleep with anybody else. That can be a hard thing to do. It can be hard to say, I'm not going to drink to excess, when everybody else perhaps is doing it. And when we do those things and when we express those views and live them out, then we're met with surprise. Perhaps we're called Puritans. We become a little bit of a laughing stock. And so it's hard for us, isn't it, to live as Christians. Maybe you'd like to turn with me to Mark chapter 8, if you haven't done already. We'll be looking at this passage and a number of passages and ending up in 2 Peter. But maybe you'd like to turn with me to Mark chapter 8 and verse 34. We'll come and look at it in a moment. But what are we to make about suffering? What are we to do about it? Obviously, we're not supposed to seek after it. Obviously, it's natural as human beings for us to seek to avoid suffering. And yet, it is happening. Why is it getting harder? And can we expect it to get any easier? Well, this is what Jesus says. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Summoning the crowd along with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone wants to be my follower, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life because of me and the gospel will save it. For what does it benefit a man to gain the whole world, let lose his life? What can a man give in exchange for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So we need to ask ourselves this question. What does a normal Christian life look like? What is it normal? Often when we face opposition, we can feel as if we're somehow responsible, as if we must be doing something wrong. As if when that opposition comes, well, we look into ourselves. Well, I must be somehow failing as a Christian, or else everyone would like me. Isn't that what the Bible teaches? What did I say, or what did I do to bring this suffering upon myself? It must be my fault. Ever said to yourself, why are people treating me this way? It seems so unfair. Maybe we turn to God. Why, God, are you letting me suffer? Why are you letting me down? What can I do to get away from this? We can end up being a little bit like the TV show. I'm a Christian. Get me out of here. But what does Jesus say we should expect when we follow his way? Well, the first thing we read is this passage that we looked at just a moment. I think it came up on the projector and I wasn't looking. So maybe we could have that back up again. This passage here tells us that if we want to be a follower of Jesus, we must deny ourselves. We must take up our cross. That if we want to save our lives, we'll lose it. That we can gain the whole world and yet forfeit our own soul. The next passage, I'm not going to ask you to turn these all up, Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, teaches us to enter through the narrow gate. Wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and only a few find it. Some passages, some translations will translate that word narrow in verse 14 as difficult. The Christian way, the way of Jesus, is a difficult way. John chapter 16, verses 1 to 4. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples just before he leaves. All this I have told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. So Jesus says here that the lot of the disciples, what we can expect as Christians, is to be put out of society and perhaps even killed. Doesn't sound like a comfortable life to me. And finally, Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 to 16, part of the Beatitudes. Let's not forget what Jesus taught here. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people put light under a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. If it's possible to go back to the first part of that passage again. Again, we see here, go back to the beginning. We see that Jesus says that we should expect, in fact, it's a blessing, when we're insulted, persecuted, and false accusations are made against us. The Christian life is not, according to Jesus, an easy life. And so how do we feel when we look at those verses? Those verses are not hard to find. If you want to take the references down and look them up later, you'll find I haven't taken them out of context. Please do check that, as I've just put them on the screen there. But you'll see I haven't taken them out of context. This is what Jesus teaches his disciples to expect. And yet, so often we feel like if we go through these things that somehow we must have done something wrong. Maybe I was too extreme. Maybe I accidentally said something I shouldn't have done. Maybe I was insensitive. And yet, what does Jesus say? Well, Jesus, perhaps the most sensitive man, the most godly man who ever lived, what sort of reception did he receive? Well, he had all of these things happen to him. And he certainly wasn't wrong in the way that he approached speaking and living the way that God commanded him to. And so we can see that just because we go through suffering doesn't mean we're doing something wrong. In fact, the New Testament teaches us that it's something we should expect. We should expect rejection and hardship as something normal. And in fact, it goes so far as to say that if it's not happening, it might be that we ourselves are doing something wrong. So that's a thought, isn't it? So I wonder if in our Christian lives we've become slightly too at ease with these things. I wonder if we've become slightly too at ease with ourselves. Have we become so used to the fact that for many years in this country, Christianity has found a home and we should be thankful for that? Again, I'm not glorifying suffering and saying that it's a good thing. But maybe actually we've lost sight of some of these verses. I don't know whether they shock you or surprise you to see them put like that. But actually, Jesus says the normal Christian life, the normal experience of Christians, and it's true down the ages, is not one of comfort and peace, but one of suffering and difficulty and opposition. The easy, restful, peaceful, and comfortable life is not one that Jesus offers to us. So we should expect it. What form might this suffering take? What form might it take to take up our cross and follow Jesus today? Well, it can take various different forms. It might take the form of ostracism. That means being excluded from a social group. Maybe a society, maybe a group of friends. They hear the way that you speak, they hear the things that you say, and they say, we don't want to have anything to do with you. We think you're a Puritan. We think you're a bigot. We don't want to spend time with you anymore. You're no fun since you've become a Christian and you're just talking about God all the time. We can face ostracism. We might face ridicule. We might become a figure of fun, a butt of the jokes, a laughing stock. I don't know if you've ever been called a Holy Joe or a Bible basher or maybe Ned Flanders from The Simpsons or something like that. Somebody saying that we're holier than thou. Those things really, I think, we are all probably used to. And I think that's been the case no matter where Christianity has been in society, how popular it's been. Those who take it seriously and are enthusiastic about it, which used to be an insult thrown at Christians in the past, those who are enthusiastic about it tend to become a ridicule and a laughingstock. Don't take it so seriously. Something more serious like that might happen, though, because we might actually, as Jesus warns us, be slandered. We might be accused. We might even be labelled as evil. And this is perhaps the change that we're seeing happening over the last 20 or 30 years or so. Have you ever been called a fundamentalist? You ever been called an extremist? Have you ever been called a homophobe? Have you ever been called a bigot? I can tell you that some of the people that I work with who do this sort of stuff on television certainly have been. So we can have these names thrown at us. We can be slandered and accused. And people can say all sorts of things that aren't true. We're not saying these things are true. We don't want to be somebody who fears people unnecessarily. We don't want to be people who are bigoted, who have a prejudiced opinion towards somebody without getting to know them. That's not what we seek to be as Christians. But nonetheless, we might face those things. And yet, that's exactly what Jesus says we will face, doesn't he? He says that people will falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And he says that we should rejoice if that's the case. I don't know if you're aware, but actually this has been the case for Christians throughout history. I did a little bit of research into the early Christians and some of the things that they did. And I happened upon this great article on Christianity.com called Why Early Christians Were Despised. It's actually a record of a debate between a Christian and a pagan from the late 2nd century AD. And I'm going to read you some bits of it. I've got some copies here if you'd like a copy, if you're interested in history and things. I've got about 10 copies, and you can have a read. But it's fascinating to hear some of the things that Christians were accused of then and some of the echoes that we still hear today. Listen to this. So it's a chap called Caecilius, who is a pagan or a non-Christian, and Octavius, who's a Christian. They're having a debate. This is what Caecilius says. You Christians are the worst breed ever to affect the world. You deserve every punishment you can get. We hear that you're all cannibals. You eat the flesh of your children at your sacred meetings. Octavius says, that story is probably based on the reports that we share together a meal of the body and blood of Christ. That we do. But it's not human flesh we eat, it's bread and wine that we consecrate to commemorate our Lord's death. It amazes me that you give credibility to these rumours of cannibalism. You know what we're like. Keep in mind that if you have a child, and it's a girl, but you wanted a boy, or if the child is deformed, or if you simply don't want it, what is done? You leave the child outside, exposed to die. Sounding familiar? The pagan says, you know, it's far more merciful to let a baby die than to bring it up in a home when it's not wanted. We do not expose our children, and you're well aware of how many, so many of the little ones that have been left out to die have been rescued by Christians and given a home. So it's just the opposite of what you accuse us of, Caecilius. We don't consume human life. We rather protect and defend it. Pro-life movement was alive and well in the 2nd century AD. Here's another accusation. Oh, aren't you so pure and good? That's another thing that bothers me. You all think you're so righteous and better than the rest of us. First you accuse us of cannibalism and orgies. Now you're offended because we seek to live a holy life. Let me assure you, we don't consider ourselves to be holy. Every Lord's Day we have a service of communion. It's a service of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving because we're forgiven, not because we're holy. And if we are forgiven, we shall seek to lead Christ's lives that are like Christ. Is this a conversation you've had with somebody at some point? I hope it is. Finally, you people are happy to benefit from all that is ours, living in this greatest time of all history. But where's your gratitude? You will not sacrifice to the genius of the emperor. You will not fight and join the empire. As far as I'm concerned, you're a danger to society. Christians reply, hold on, one at a time, please. We love our enemies and do good to them. Yes, you're right. We do not pray to the emperor or join with our neighbours in sacrifices to the gods. But while we do not pray to the emperor, we pray for the peace and tranquility of the empire. God knows if any group seeks a quiet and undisturbed life, it is us. We never know when we'll be blamed for anything that goes wrong, be hunted down and as arrested. Response, not without cause, I assure you. Why can you not see what is so clear to everyone? You are no more than criminals and must be dealt with as such. The reply is, as one of our fathers wrote, if the Tiber overflows its walls, if the Nile does not rise to the fields, if the sky doesn't move or the earth does, if there's famine, if there's plague, the cries at once, the Christians to the lions. And so we can see from that story from the 2nd century AD that there's nothing particularly new about Christians facing slanderous and accusations of being evil. And in fact, many of the conversations that people have about being holier than thou and about being a danger to society, they're not new things. These things have happened before in the past, and they're still happening today. I'm just going to play you a short clip of a radio interview between somebody who I work with and a BBC radio interviewer who were talking about a case where a Christian in a chapel in a prison read from 1 Corinthians, the passage that talks about different people and the requirements of entering the kingdom of God and the sins we must turn away from and the consequences of that. And I want you to listen to two things as we listen to this clip. I want you to notice two things. First of all, the case itself, which is described at the beginning, which is somebody who loses their job because they speak the Bible. And secondly, I'd like you to listen to the names that are thrown, the unfair accusation that's thrown against the person in the interview because of the views that they have. So maybe we could have this, please.
We can move on to the story. A gardener from Sandy claims he was forced out of his job at a prison for views expressed in the inmates' chapel. Although Barry Trahorn was hired to tend the grounds, he's also a Pentecostal minister and volunteered to worship with prisoners and discuss the Bible. He admits he believes homosexuality is a sin, but says his former employers at Little Hay in Cambridgeshire were wrong to give him a formal warning for referring to parts of scripture that they consider to be homophobic. Well, Libby Powell is from the Christian Legal Centre and is supporting his tribunal. Morning, Libby. Why has Barry got this case?
Morning. Barry has this case because he dared to speak the Bible in a Christian chapel where Christians were used to hearing preaching from the very Bible from which he spoke. His message was one of repentance from sin, and as part of the verses which he read, he did mention homosexuality
and that's
as
a sin.
Well as a host of other sins.
And that's a sin. Yeah.
That's what he believes and that's what the Bible says, yes. Yeah.
Do you support bigotry?
This is not bigotry.
Well, yes, homophobia is bigotry. So do you support bigotry?
Well, this isn't homophobia, this is God's word, and this is talking about
Corinthians
behaviour.
Verse 1, 9 to 11. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men will inherit the kingdom of God. That is bigoted.
It's not bigoted.
Well, it is. I guess you don't know what the definition of bigotry is, and considering you're from a legal centre, that's a little bit worrying. That is actually bigoted.
This is God's word, and Barry has the freedom to believe that and even to speak it in a Christian service. These men at the prison had heard verses from the Bible before.
And God wrote that from Corinthians, did he?
God inspired the whole Bible. It was written by different people. But
it was written by human beings, wasn't it? Who can be, as I'm sure you'll admit, flawed. That's why these fellows are in this nick, aren't they? Because they're flawed.
Yes, of course human
beings
are flawed.
Do you think it's okay, then, to... Because I've got friends who are gay. I've got two blokes. I know blokes who are gay, mm-hmm. and they're mm-hmm. married. So yes. They're sinners, are they?
Everyone is a sinner. I'm a sinner.
I'm talking specifically because of the fact that they go to bed with each other.
Right. Well, God says that's a sin, and we stick by God's word, and we have the freedom to do that. But can I just say as well that God loved to forgive sinners. He's forgiven me.
He's going to forgive the gays, is he? What do the gays have to do to be forgiven by your ever so loving God?
He is an ever so loving God. He really is.
Yeah, that's why he hates two men that fall in love with each other and two women that fall in love with each other.
Like everybody else, God wants people to repent and he will freely forgive them. And that's not just the behaviour of homosexuality. It's all sorts of sins. Yeah. In God's eyes, they're all as bad as
we're speaking specifically about homosexuality because that's what this fella's got the warning for. He got the warning for.
Okay. You can listen to the rest of it if you want to. So this is the kind of attacks. I don't know if you've ever had a conversation like that at work. And I can speak for Libby. I know she's an incredibly loving person. Hopefully it comes across in that passage. In that recording. She's not trying to attack people. She's merely trying to speak about God's word and wants to speak about the repentance and the forgiveness that is offered in Christ. And yet the interviewer won't give her any leeway on that. I should actually say that we didn't seek this, but there was a massive complaint to the BBC after that, and the interviewer did end up actually resigning from his job. So that was a good thing. But that wasn't what we sought. And nonetheless, it's a good example of how Christians today, when they seek to be reasonable, when they seek to explain lovingly and compassionately what the Bible teaches, can be shut down and can expect to be discriminated against in that way. How can we respond to this? How can we respond to the suffering that we face? How can we respond to the discrimination and being shut out of society and the ostracism that we face as Christians? Well, can I suggest three wrong ways that we can respond to this? And maybe you'd like to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 in order to look at this. The book of 1 Peter is a great book to read when we're thinking about Christians under pressure. And it teaches us again and again, it comes back, we've read a very small portion of it, but let me encourage you to read the whole thing, because it talks again and again about people who are called to suffer for the sake of Christ and the right ways to respond to it. There's three wrong ways, though, that we can respond to it, and we see them ruled out for us in 1 Peter. The first one is that we can conform. We can quite easily sit there and have the attitude that says, well, it's just too much. If you can't beat them, join them. Basically, that says, well, if I can find a way to make the Bible teach what I want it to teach to fit in with society today, then I can avoid all of this conflict and simply blend in with the crowd. And yet, that's not an option that's open to us as Christians, is it? That is the option of compromise. In 1 Peter 4:4, Peter says about the pagans, he says, they are surprised that you don't plunge with them into the same flood of wild living, and they slander you. And so we're not given the option to simply conform to society. Secondly, we could have the response which is to be cowed. Have a look at, what does that mean? Well, that just basically means that we're so frightened. We see all of this accusation, we see all the vitriol that's poured. If you've ever been on Twitter and looked at our Twitter feed, you'll see the sort of stuff that gets chucked at us as a result of standing for these things. We can become frightened and silent, say, well, can I say it? Can I just say anything? Maybe if I just avoid the topic, then people will think well of me. But what does Peter say to us in 1 Peter 3:15? He says, honour the Messiah as Lord in your hearts and be ready to give a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason that, for the hope that's in you. Look back at Luke chapter 6 and verse 26 and you'll find Jesus pronouncing woes upon us when all men speak well of us and when we're seeking to please people instead of seeking to please God. There's a strong warning there. Thirdly, and maybe this is a response that's easier to slip into as Christians, we don't want to conform, we don't want to be cowed, but we can end up cursing. We can end up getting angry about our persecution. We end up being outraged. And I hope that listening to that radio clip did outrage you a little bit. It was an outrageous thing to be saying and the accusations that were thrown. But nonetheless, we're not given that option by Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, not paying back evil for evil or insult for insult, but on the contrary, giving a blessing, since you are called for this, so that you can inherit a blessing. So when we're thinking about the suffering that we must face for Christ, there's three wrong ways we can respond, and there's one right way. We can respond, we can conform, but we can't do that. We can be cowed, but we shouldn't do that. We can curse, but we shouldn't do that. Instead, as we've been learning over the last few weeks, we need to contend. What's the correct response that Peter gives us to respond to criticism and attack? Well, first of all, chapter 4, verses 12 to 14, we're told that we're not to be surprised. He says, dear friends, don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes to you to test you as if something unusual was happening to you. So we're not to find this thing unexpected. We're to be prepared for this. That's one of the reasons why it's so good that we're thinking about these issues in church, because we will have to face these issues in the big wide world, and we need to have the support and encouragement of one another. We need to have thought them through. We can't just sit there and put our heads in the sand and pretend that it won't happen. Verse 14, if you are ridiculed for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So we need to not be surprised. Coming back to the passage that we looked at earlier, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, we're told to live distinctively. We're told not to indulge in sinful desires, but to be a distinctive example in a fallen world. He says, dear friends, I urge you as strangers and temporary residents to abstain from the fleshly desires that war against you. Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles. Thirdly, we're to submit to authority, verses 13 to 17. You can look at these in more detail later. We're not to take the fact that we perhaps are suffering and then make this into raging against the system, as we might call it. This isn't an anarchist manifesto. We're to enjoy the freedom that we have, but we're to submit to those in authority, so long as they don't command us to disobey God's word and what God has clearly taught. We're to submit to those people and to pray for people in authority that we would have the freedom to live our Christian lives. And we're told to endure it with forbearance. Chapter 2, verses 20 to 24. If you do what is good and suffer, if you endure it, this brings favour to God. And finally, I think the thing that we're encouraged to do in Peter's book, and I would encourage you to read it for yourself, I have sort of skipped through it, chapter 3, verses 13 to 17, is we're encouraged to keep speaking. And hopefully I've got that verse up here. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? Even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear, do not be frightened. But in your heart, separate Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give you the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And so we're not to simply silence ourselves in a public square. We're not to simply say, well, the easier thing is to keep quiet. Jesus commands us to keep speaking, to always be ready, to speak to anybody who asks us about our Christian hope, to do this. But not in a harsh way, not in a way that responds with reviling and reviling. Instead, with gentleness and respect. The fact that we don't get riled up, the fact that we don't respond in the way that people are responding to us, is in itself a witness and is one of the things that shows us that we are truly Christ's. What about praying for deliverance? Surely we can pray that Jesus would save us from this. And maybe when we consider these things, we think, well, I'm just going to pray for the Lord that the Lord will keep me from this because I'm not sure I can put up with that. Well, yes, we can, and yes, we should pray for these things. We're not to seek out suffering in some masochistic way. We're not to go out and be obnoxious to people. The only thing that should offend is our message, not the way, manner in which it's delivered. So don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that at all. But we need to realize that, yes, the Lord has the power to deliver us. And yes, there are many cases, we have many cases, where Christians get in trouble for saying things and we intervene and they carry on with their job and nothing goes wrong. And so God can deliver us in that way. But let me remind you that just because we're Christians, we're not always promised deliverance in this life. If we stand for Christ and we look in the examples of the Bible, we find that sometimes God delivers, but sometimes he allows his people to go through difficulties instead. I think our attitude towards deliverance and towards going through these things needs to be the same as the attitude of Daniel's friends when they're in front of the fiery furnace. You remember how they were told to bow down in front of the gods. I wonder what gods we're being commanded to bow down before today. I wonder what things we're being commanded to say or think in order to fit in with this world. Let's let the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be our example too. This is what they say. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter, bowing down before the gods. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God who we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. The sermon is called No Cross, No Glory, and I feel as if I've focused a lot on the cross and not much on the glory, so my apologies for that. But let's be willing to do that. I think as Christians we need to be aware of what we're facing. We need to be aware that we may be called, maybe some people here will be called to give things up for the fact that they are a Christian, and we need to be prepared for that. But let me just close with this promise of the Lord Jesus from Mark chapter 10, in which he encourages us to do so and tells us that it will be worth it in the end. This is what he says, Mark chapter 10, verses 29. He says, no one who has left anything, and he goes through houses and father and mother and family and all these things we might give up for him. Nobody who has left anything for me and for the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much, and with them persecutions, even there, he acknowledges that, and in the age to come, eternal life. Jesus calls us to take up our cross and follow him, but he promises that if we do that, then there is a crown of glory for those who persevere. So let's pray that we will be those people and that we will make a stand for him.